Laws of shopping at the grocery store. One of them is, no matter which line you choose to get in, it's always going to be the longest and the slowest. Second one is, no matter what line you get in, you have to wait. You always have to look around and you look at the candy and those newspaper tabloids. I was looking at one the other day, and I didn't notice offhand that it was a tabloid. It looked more like a newspaper, and it gave a whole bunch of headlines. And it caught me off guard, because there were things like, O.J. Simpson breaks down, pleads guilty, and other things like that. And I was thinking, what? Well, you can guess what it was. Horoscope predictions for 1997. And they said, these are headlines from a year from now that will have happened in 1997. They make those silly kinds of guesses and predictions at this time of the year, the horoscopes, and usually in those supermarket magazines, they're just silliest ones of all things. It's never going to happen. But of course, that's why people read those silly rags. You wonder if they read them more like comic books, or there are people that actually believe that garbage. But there are those predictions for things that are going to happen, and they're just so ludicrous, that's not going to happen. But then you also see things in Time magazine and the presidential State of the Union address next week and so forth, where they do make predictions. This is going to happen. We're going to turn the economy around and so forth. And those both make me laugh and make me give me cause to reflect. You know, where's God in all this? They almost never mention God's perspective on the future. What a contrast with a couple of lines I read in the Banner of Truth magazine. I don't know if you all are familiar with this magazine. Really a superb one. And I noticed three little things in the space of two pages, one of which I'll mention later. It was announcing an upcoming conference, some theological conference, and it was talking about the last one they had and then the next one they're going to have. And it said one of the speakers this year was to have been the Reverend John Brentnall, but he was unable to be present due to illness. We trust he will be restored to health again. Year after year, the conference has done this, blah, 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 blah. And then the last sentence is this. Some of us are already looking forward to next year's conference, scheduled for 14th and 15th November 1997, when, subject to the will of God, Ian Hamilton and Ian Murray will be among the preachers. Now, I like that. It's almost like in the course of talking about last year's conference, when one speaker couldn't make it, they said, subject to the will of God, here are the speakers for the next one. Subject to the will of God. Open your Bibles to James. I suppose this message could have been more appropriate last week or at a New Year's Eve service. It's sort of the things that preachers and other people talk about as a new year begins. James chapter 4. We're not doing a series on James, although we might one day. I wanted to bring you a few thoughts by the will of God on verses 13 to 16. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. What James is talking about here is the arrogance or the boasting of those that make plans and do not include God in it. That is almost as if to say God has no say in this, or it's all up to me, it's my business, I make my own plans. Although very few people would be so bold to come out and put it in language that blunt. Now, he begins, you notice here, by talking about those that are making business plans for the future. He says, come now, you who say tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we'll go into the city and do this, and buy and sell, make profit. And he says, well, what's wrong with that? He's making business plans. You got to draw up a budget. You got to order stuff. You got to take inventory. And if you've ever been in business, you know what that's like, especially at this time of the year. I got to do inventory in my book business. Gene's talking about piano inventory. Other ones do that. Tomorrow night we have our board meeting, and we got to talk about our financial budget and plans for the future and when I take my vacation, when we're going to have the conference, and things like that. Well, what is the relevancy of what he's saying here to the idea of making plans. Scripture never condemns the making of plans as such. Making plans of itself is not wrong. In fact, Scripture often commends people. Proverbs 6:6-8, people are commended to imitate the ant. Go to the ant thou sluggard. You know, he plans ahead for winter. And you look out into those snow fields outside and you wonder, I wonder how many of those little animals out there and insects have planned ahead for this. And farmers, of course. Well, it says go to the ant and prepare ahead for the winter. And we find in Genesis 41:35, where God had supernaturally told Joseph that a famine's going to come. And so Joseph is commended for making preparations, storing up 7 years of extra plenty for the 7 years that are going to follow. Providentially, Brian mentioned a third example that I have written down here. You mentioned it in Sunday school this morning, Acts 11:29. Agabus made the prophecy that there's going to be a dearth, a famine in the land. And so everyone gave what they could to prepare for that and send provisions to the brethren down in Jerusalem. So Scripture is not saying making plans ahead is wrong. No, it's just wise to save, to prepare for your retirement, to invest, to make preparations. That's not what Scripture is condemning in this passage. What James is castigating is the making of plans without consulting God or without allowing for God's unexpected intervention. And one of the examples that comes to my mind is the one in Jesus' story back in Luke chapter 12. You know the story. A man that kind of like this one here, he's doing pretty good in his business. So he says, what am I going to do? Well, I'm going to tear down these old barns. I'm going to build bigger barns, going to expand. And then I can hold more inventory and I can sell more. I may have to take on one or two extra workers and then maybe get a traveling representative and advertise. And again, then I'll do this. And then the next month I'll do that. Yeah. And then God comes to him that night and says, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. And what shall happen to all the things you've saved up? Now, that's parallel to what is here. The condemnation in both passages is for those that had plans but did not include God or God's unexpected interventions. And it's like old Robbie Barnes used to say in Scotland, that the best laid plans of mice and men are often gang astray. Best laid plans. You plan ahead, just like the sinners here. They plan ahead, the best plans, and God just steps in and stops it. Kills the person, brings in disaster, all sorts of unexpected things. And so the best laid plans of mice and men can be overruled by God in his irresistible, unexpected providence. So as we look to this new year, I think it's important as we plan ahead with that little unexpected intervention. God could stop this. God could have something else in mind. You know, we look back on previous years. We say, you know, a year ago, I wouldn't have expected such and such to happen like it did this last year. Some unexpected emergency, crisis, tragedy, or some great windfall. Your business does a lot better than you expected. Who knows? A year from now, Brian could be sitting there with a wife. I could be sitting here with a wife a year from now. A lot can happen in a year. Some of you that have husbands and wives might be sitting here alone next year. We just never know. Good, bad, unexpected things. And sometimes you look back and say, who could have ever guessed a year ago that would have happened? And sometimes, as a pastor, I hear people say, 24 hours ago, I never could have expected this to have happened, and they're thrown into it by God's irresistible, unexpected intervention. So what James says is always put together your plans and put in a little asterisk in the margin, in red, which means God can intervene at any plan, at any time, in his own way, because he is in control. Look at verse 14. James expands upon this. He talks about those that making business plans, and he says, verse 14, just stops him. He says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. He says, you've been boasting, saying, well, today or tomorrow we're going to do this, and we're going to do that, and we're going to do the other. He says, well, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You think it's going to happen. Maybe, humanly speaking, it probably will happen. But he has a blunt way. James is a very blunt book. He steps on toes. His language is very straightforward and to the point. Word for word, he uses more imperatives than any other book in the New Testament. He says, do this, don't do that, stop, do this. In short sentences, right straight to the point. A very blunt person, and I like that. And so what he does here is talk about these windbags and say, we're going to do this and we're going to do that. And James says, you don't know that that's going to happen. Who are you, God? You don't know that that's going to happen. You don't know that for sure. In fact, you're kind of acting like God. So he says, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. Now, note, please, that he's not saying that we don't know anything at all about the future. In fact, if you know the Bible, you know that we can know a lot about the future based upon the absolute authority of God, who knows everything, even the future. Now, there is a silly heresy floating around that's unfortunately even seeping into evangelical churches. The heresy is God doesn't know the future. God knows everything that is definite, everything that's actual, but the future is not definite yet. So even God doesn't know. Of course, they say he knows the laws of averages and odds and stuff like that. So he can make predictions based upon what is the most likely, and it's, you know, 0.99999% sure and so forth. Well, that's utter heresy. God knows the beginning from the end, it says in the Bible. He knows everything, and he foreordained everything. And God has let us in on the secret of some of that which is going to happen, absolutely for sure. We know Christ is going to return. We know that he will raise the dead. There will be heaven, hell, there will be the judgment day. Those of us that are premillennial will say there's going to be a millennium. Those that are not premillennial will say, well, there'll be the second coming and immediately the last judgment. But we still can see in the Word of God some things that are absolutely certain to happen. And James isn't denying that when he says you don't know what will happen tomorrow. He could be zeroing in on you don't know what's going to happen in the next 24-hour period. And we don't know. God can slow it down. He can intervene, bring in unexpected things that he has not mentioned in his Word. What James is denying, however, is the presumptuous notion that we can make our plans based upon the certainty that they will be carried out and nothing's going to stop them. And concerning the details of our future, we're not really sure. And that's what he's talking about. So when you make plans ahead, what he's saying is always factor in God's unexpected, irresistible interventions. And when we make those sort of plans and write out our calendars and our itineraries and our plans, at best, we ought to be able to say, well, such and such will probably happen, or I hope it'll happen. I'm planning for this, but you cannot say it is going to happen and nothing can stop it. You know, it's like the people that take odds on the Super Bowl, the World Series, the Final Four and stuff like that. And boy, they're some of them are the biggest windbags. Of course, Gary Catherwood, you remember one of the most famous ones of all, and his prediction came true and everybody surprised him. Namath, yeah, you remember that? Joe, you remember Bill? You remember that one? And it was the Colts and the Jets were playing, and I think that the Colts were like about a 20-point favorite. And you know, is Johnny U and the Colts, one of the best teams around, going against this upstart from the old AFL, and Joe Namath of all people, very braggadocious. And a couple of days before the game, he says, "We're going to win, I guarantee it." And you know, they blew that up and said, "I'll give you my personal guarantee," and they laughed at him. And when they won, actually, they said, well, you know, Broadway Joe was right. And it kind of made people think, well, you know, even the best team can lose. You know, you look at sports, that sometimes the very best team in any sport can still lose to the worst team in any sport, and especially in baseball. The World Series winner has probably lost sometime during the last year to the team that finishes in the cellar. And I don't know about basketball, if the Bulls sometimes lose like that, but it's like what it says in the book of Ecclesiastes. The race isn't always to the strong. There's always some unexpected thing. You see that in last year's Olympics. Sometimes the most favored person, or in tennis, the one that's seated highest, you know, gets sprained an ankle. Something can happen. He shows up late and doesn't get to run at all. So the Bible says the unexpected can happen. So at best we can say such and such will probably happen, hope to happen, we want it to happen. But there is one thing, however, that we can be certain of, and that's what he calls our attention to here. And that certainty is death. Death is certain. And of course, I put a little asterisk there and draw your attention to the obvious. Death is certain for everybody except for that last generation of Christians who are on earth when Christ returns. Because several places in Scripture indicate they will not see death, but they'll go straight to heaven without dying. But for everyone else, death is absolutely certain. I preached along those lines at Ernestine Tucker's funeral a little over a week ago. It is appointed unto man once to die, and it's an appointment set for every living creature. We will all one day die. It's appointed by God. And it's like an alarm clock that's been set, and the face has been turned to the wall. We don't know when that alarm is going to go off. God has set it. And we can't say, well, God, give me a little bit more time. No, it's been appointed. It's been predestined. The decrees of God, like the laws of the Persians and the Medes, they cannot be changed. It's been appointed. And so in that sense, death is certain. And so that's why James says, you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. You could die, just like in the parable that Jesus said that man was a fool because he didn't factor in the possibility of death in his own schedule and the definiteness of death eventually. James says here, what is your life? It's even just a little vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Life is just so short, isn't it? I've talked to some elderly people that, you know, way on up there in the 90s sometimes, and they say, boy, it just seems like yesterday I was a little girl going to school. Where did all the time go? Of course, here we're more middle-aged, but when they say when you get much older like that, you begin to think, where did all the time go? It's because now you're toward the end of the journey rather than starting off, and you have a different concept of time. The thing seems to just go faster and faster, and it's just so short, and we can die at any time. Time flies just so quickly, brethren, and soon we'll all die. And sometimes we think, well, maybe I'll live longer than others. We all hope we will. I think we can pray for other people to live nice, long, and fruitful and productive lives for God. But it's up to God to determine it. And sometimes He interrupts. But even the longest lives are relatively short. Jane, in your class in Genesis, you notice that from the first few chapters of Genesis. And then you notice, where are all those people living 800, 900 years long after the flood? You know, I was reading those chapters the other day that you get Methuselah and Adam and these other guys. And then Noah lived over 800 years. And then in one chapter, you notice he lived and died and the days of his life were 800 years. Next one, 700. Next one, 600. Next one, you say, wow, boy, it's just like everything is shortening and shortening until it kind of levels off. But even the longest one, it's relatively short. Job 14, 1 and 2 says, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. Isaiah 40 and 1 Peter 1 also says that this idea, we're like flowers that bloom and then they blow away. They wilt. Just a very short time. It's like some of these flowers we put in the pulpit up here. They're already, the leaves are already falling off. And you might plant them out in your garden and all, but eventually they're all going to wither away. James uses a different illustration, however. He says, you're like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. What do you mean a vapor? Used as a Greek word that could mean vapor, mist, cloud, fog, or sometimes even smoke. It's something in the air that is not solid or permanent. And so Scripture elsewhere uses this sort of a metaphor of something that is temporary, and our lives are like that. Job 7:7 compares our lives with just a breath of air. It says, remember that my life is but breath. Psalm 39:5, behold, thou hast made my days as hand breath. And my lifetime is nothing in thy sight. Surely every man is at his best a mere breath. So it's like just a short little puff of wind and it's gone. Then also our lives are compared to smoke. Psalm 102:3, my days have been consumed in smoke. And then they're compared with shadows. Psalm 102:11, my days are like a lengthened shadow and I will wither away like grass. 1 Chronicles 29:15, our days on the earth are like a shadow. And of course, you look at a sundial or just the shadows where, you know, the sun comes up and the shadows here and then it moves and the shadows over there. So it just changes so quickly within the space of a short time. Even some of the pagans used similar words to talk about the shortness of our life. Aeschylus said that our lives are, quote, the shadow of smoke. And Pindar said that our lives are like the dream of a shadow, just here today, gone tonight. Now, the point that James is making is life is short, so we should make our plans based upon the possibility that God may take our lives at any time. We could die before our plans are accomplished, and God has the sovereign right to intervene any time in any way He wants to. Now, I can develop that by saying do as much as you can in the time that God has given you. That's another message. But the point James is making here is your life is short, and God could make it shorter than you think it is. Therefore, always be in submission to God. Don't arrogantly say, I'm going to be doing all these great things. Just say, I'll do this if the Lord wills. Now, verse 15, he says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. This is his imperative here. As I said, he also often makes these strong statements. He says, now, this is what you ought to do. Don't do that. Now, let me tell you what you ought to do. Instead of laying these plans like in verse 13, he says that we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Notice he just doesn't say, if the Lord wills, we will do that. He says, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do that. He throws in several phrases there. It's like the old saying, Lord willing and the creek don't rise. Well, wait, if God's willing, the creek's not going to rise. God's in control of that. But you add those things like, well, he's in control, but he'll have to arrange some of the details in between. If the Lord wills, and, you know, then we will live, and then we'll be able to do this or that. But you rarely hear this sort of thing anymore. We sometimes hear something else in Christian circles, where someone will say, well, I'm planning to do this one day, maybe years from now, if the Lord doesn't come before then. Now, it's very interesting that in certain circles that talk a lot about the second coming, they will talk about that. You know, I plan to do this if the Lord doesn't come before then. In the old days, in Calvinistic circles, they didn't say, you know, if the Lord doesn't come first, they would say, I plan to do this, God willing, or if the Lord doesn't stop it, or something like that. So I think that that's an even better phrase to use, because there's one frequently found in Scripture. If the Lord wills, or if the Lord doesn't stop it, it's like what James says here, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this. And I collected a number of examples from the Bible. When Paul left the believers in Ephesus in Acts 18:21, he told them, I will return to you again if God wills. And then when he told the Roman Christians of his plans in Romans 1:10 to come to them and preach and so forth, he says, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. To the Corinthians, he wrote, 1 Corinthians 4:19, I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. And then again in 16:7, I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. Then again in Philippians 2:19 and also in 24, he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming shortly. Notice he says twice, in the Lord Jesus and in the Lord. That's much the same thing. I'm hoping in the Lord if the Lord wills. That's where my hope is. Now you'll notice in each of these instances, Paul is talking about plans for the future, traveling, going somewhere, staying there for a while. And so he says, but subject to the will of the Lord. So it's as if he's saying, as best as I can tell the will of the Lord, this is what I should be doing. But of course, God hadn't told me everything. He might interrupt it. And we look in the book of Acts, we often find God did interrupt some of Paul's plans. So it's not just the best laid plans of mice and men, but even of apostles. And if for apostles, it should be with us as well. There's another reference in Hebrews 6:3. The author said in verses 1 and 2 that he wanted to leave his explanation of some teachings to move on to some other areas of doctrine. And then he says, and this we shall do if God permits. So there's even an inspired writer of Scripture that's writing under the direction of God, saying, now I'm planning to write you on these things later on, maybe during this later epistle, if God wills. I find that a very curious example. Now, the reason I've collected and shared these instances with you is this. The writers of Scriptures wrote and spoke like this in their writings. I wonder if we ever do. You know, you send out Christmas cards a few weeks ago, and you say, well, you know, we're planning to do this next year, and we're going to be over in your part of the country on our vacation. We'll stop in and have a hamburger or something like that. How many of you said, we're going to be doing this next year, God willing, or if the Lord wills? When people read our letters or our diaries, do they find words like that? If the Lord wills. Boy, those are very important words. Four words that ought to be taught to our children, even at a young age, so that when they say, you know, you say, well, now, what do you want to do when you grow up? Oh, I want to be a nurse, if God wills. I wonder how often we teach our children. You know, I have met children whose parents have taught them to say that. And so you can say, well, that's like a little theologian here. Oh, I want to do this one day, God willing. Sounds like a little Puritan, a little precocious little Puritan there. But it's very important, and we should show them by example. Let me give you that other example from that Banner of Truth magazine. He was talking about a new Calvinistic magazine that's about to be published, and the first one came out, and they were talking about what was in it. And it said, the New England Reformed Journal is to be published quarterly, DV. Subscription may be purchased for blah, blah, blah. DV? What's that? DV? Someone's initials? I read in another Calvinistic magazine this week, DV was found twice in the space of one paragraph that had only like three or four sentences. This is the way older Christians used to talk about if the Lord wills or God willing. They would use the Latin equivalent, Deo Volente, God willing. And they often would just simply abbreviate it, DV, which is the title for tonight's message. They just simply shorten it in their correspondence. When I read some of the letters of Arthur Pink, he often would use that. In fact, the editor of his letters said he kind of went overboard. He's like every time he talked about something in the future, he'd put in DV or God willing or something. He says it kind of got tedious, which is like in Scripture, they don't always put it in there. But it's there enough to say that when it's not there, it's assumed. But I wonder if we really assume it. Do we ever use DV in our writings or in our announcements? I've seen church announcements where they say, you know, we'll be having a conference next week, DV. People wonder, DV, what in the world is that? Came across an interesting little paragraph on this, written by Charles Haddon Spurgeon shortly before he himself died. He said this, "I do not think that we need always in every letter and every handbill to put, if the Lord will. Yet I wish that we oftener used those very words. The fashionable way is to put it in Latin, and even to abbreviate it and use only the two consonants DV to express it. You know, it's a fine thing when you can put your religion into Latin and make it very short. Then nobody knows what you mean by it." Now that's Spurgeon. He says, "Or if they do, they can praise your scholarship and admire your humility. Still," and here's where Spurgeon makes his point, "still, whether you write, if the Lord will or not, always let it be clearly understood." Now, that's what I said in Scripture. It's not always used in Scripture, but when it's not used, it's clearly understood because these were writing under the hand of God. Now, I gave you those examples in Scripture where Paul used the phrase, but he didn't always. I quoted one from Romans, but in Romans 15:24, he doesn't use the phrase. He's talking about going to the Romans again. But like Spurgeon said, even when they don't use it, it's kind of assumed. And even sometimes, you know, even sometimes the pagans would talk like this with their gods and goddesses. A friend of Plato asked Socrates how he should speak at a certain meeting, and he received this reply: "Before every work, you must say, 'If God will.'" Now, if even Socrates and Plato could talk like that, so should we, because we worship the one and only true living God. James concludes in verse 16. He says, "But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Here he issues one of those stinging rebukes. He says, "You're boasting in your arrogance." Well, where's the arrogance of making plans, James? The arrogance is to be found in those that do not include God in their plans. In a way, they're acting as if God did not exist. Or if he did, then he cannot interrupt. There is a certain arrogance in talking about the future without bringing in God. The point, and I could really labor this, is that you ought to speak in such a way that presumes God, so that whomever you're speaking with, they pick it up sooner or later. This guy's making plans and statements presupposing the existence of God. And then, of course, we can sprinkle in other little phrases that make it explicit. But even when it's not explicit, it should be implicit. Give you some kind of indirect parallel on this. 30-something years ago, the Supreme Court said that we can't pray in our public schools in the way that it had been. Now, technically, you can still pray privately, but even that's being basically stopped. And, of course, the humanists and atheists came along and said, "No, we're not going to be teaching atheism. We're just going to say you can't teach the existence of God." If you do not explicitly teach the existence of God, you are implicitly teaching God does not exist. And little children will pick up on that. And I was a school child when they do that. And I said, it's very obvious what the atheists are going to do. They don't want to immediately come in like the communists and say there is no God. But they just cleverly say, if there's just no mention of God, that's going to be tacitly saying by default that there is no God. Now, you see the parallel. When we make our plans and talk about the future, if we don't say something or imply something that God can intervene, in effect, we have an atheistic view of our plans, and that's what James is rebuking here. It's like the people who say, well, God cannot interrupt. Well, of course God can interrupt. Who's going to be so bold and arrogant to say even God can't stop that? Well, look at it another way. The one that makes confident plans about the future and says such and such will definitely happen is claiming to have definite knowledge of the future, something reserved only for God. We don't know that that's going to happen for sure. Are you a prophet? Are you the son of a prophet? Has God unrolled the scroll of his eternal decrees and told you exactly that this or that is going to happen? No. Now, I have to apply this to myself. You know, a preacher sometimes is like a professional cook who has to sample the soup before he serves it. And at this time of the year, I'm making plans for various things, like what I'm going to preach on, what I'm going to do, and this. And I often make plans years ahead into the future. I want to write this book. I want to eventually take a vacation to that place. I eventually want to do this. And when I study a passage like this, it's almost like God shakes me and says, now listen, son, don't forget me in those plans. you may not live to carry some of those things out. You could have an accident. You're talking about all these books you want to read. You could go blind before you ever get to read some of those. You may want to do this. You might never happen. Think of some of the plans you had, brethren, when you were much younger. I'm going to do this. Going to be a famous baseball player. You know, what did you say when you were a little boy or a little girl and someone said, what do you want to do when you grow up? Well, how many of y'all have actually done that when you grow up? Then there are others of us that are in middle age and we're wondering, well, you know, what am I going to do with the rest of my life? I'm about halfway through it. And some people call that a middle age crisis because you say, well, I haven't accomplished everything I want to. And that can be a very good time to ponder and say, you know, what am I going to do for the rest of my life? He could give me many, many more years or just a short time. Live every day for the glory of God and do not arrogate to yourself the absolute certainty that is reserved only for God. Now, the word he uses here when he says all such boasting is evil, he says you boast in your arrogance. The word for arrogance there was sometimes used in classical Greek to describe those. This was funny. It was used to describe those traveling quack doctors. You ever meet some of those? This cure will cure anything and everything. You know, a panacea for all ills. And gullible people would believe that. Kind of like the snake oil salesman of bygone days. And you still sometimes see these advertisements, and you see the advertisements, you almost want to think, I'll cure the common cold, cancer, it'll do everything, man. It'll start a car on a cold morning, it'll cure the American budget, it'll do everything, all for just $1.95 plus postage and handling. But they imply that it'll do everything. So the Greek word here was used of those traveling quack doctors, this will cure everything. And James is saying, well, you know, you're boasting in your arrogance. So the person who's making plans, not including God, is not much different than that quack doctor. Now, the word was also used to, as it were, burst the bubbles of those vagabond windbags that boasted of great exploits and accomplishments and plans for the future. You ever meet people like that? They talk about all the great things that they've done. You say, that guy's exaggerating. He couldn't possibly have done that. What's that guy, the former baseball player, that he stretches it out so far, everybody knows it's part of his future. Bob Uecker. You remember he said, yes, I was in 5 World Series and I won every one of them with a home run. Well, you know the guy's obviously lying, but that's part of his routine. But there are other people that they talk about, you know, when they were back in the war or when they played a certain sport or when they did this, they kind of stretch it like, you know, the one that got away. And it always ends up a little bit more. The Greek word for that sort of person was this arrogance, this puffed up windbag that boasted of great exploits and accomplishments. But it's also applied in this passage to those that boast about things that they plan to do in the future. So we should have a very humble attitude in this. We've met those sort of people. Let's not be like them. May well be that James is paraphrasing in this verse, in this whole section, Proverbs 27:1. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. We may live tomorrow. We may die tonight. We just don't know. Only God knows. Who knows what's going to happen in 1997? Be interesting to go back to this message 1 year from now. Get Brian Trippett to make you a copy of the tape and go back and listen to it and say, you know, some things happened in the intervening time I could never have imagined. And of course, and we look back over our church membership. Who would have guessed a year ago that some of them would have moved on to another church? Or a couple of them have been graduated to heaven. Some of our members could die in the next year. And it could be people that we didn't quite expect. Someone could die in a car accident. Who knows what God might bring forth? Tragedy or an enormous blessing? By the same standard, our numbers could be lower a year from now. This place could be absolutely filled to capacity next year. God could send revival. We just don't know. We have to submit it before God and plead for God to do what He thinks is best. Our responsibility is to be humble and to submit our plans before Him and to be ready for anything, God willing. Let's pray. Lord, bring our feet back to earth, lest we boast in our arrogance and our plans, not just as we think of the past, but as we look to the future. For Lord, we don't know what the future definitely holds in all the specifics for the next year or even the next 24 hours. Humble us, Lord, but also encourage us. For although we don't know what the future holds, we know the one that holds the future. And that is more than simply a trite cliche. We trust in you, Lord. You that knows the future and has foreordained the future. We do know that whatever seeming tragedies come our way that the world might say are accidents, we do know that all things will work together for our good because we've been called by you and we do love you. But Lord, we may not know what those specifics are. Help us as we make plans always to include you in them so that you might receive the glory and not us. In Jesus' name. Amen.